وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As the brother mentioned, we are continuing with the series The Best of Islam, and this series involves various traditions of Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, in which he gave us some advice as to what was the best of some aspects of Islam, or we could say whom God considers to be the best of people in one aspect or one respect or another. In this session, we're looking at a statement of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in which he said, the best of Islam is the gentle way, free from difficulty. This was reported by Ibn Abbas, his authentic tradition of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. He said, the best of Islam is the gentle way, free from difficulty. Now, what we find in this tradition, the statement of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, is both a guide to moderation and a call to kindness. Islam, which is fundamentally submission of the human will to the divine will, is here to remove the burdens of human beings wherein they oppress themselves by way of the systems that they make to rule themselves, to rule their lives, which, because it is the product of human thinking, human reasoning, it has flaws in it, and as such it will be a burden on mankind. Islam was to remove that burden of self-oppression by submitting man to God alone and to the laws of God, which know what man needs, what are man's needs. God knows, the creator of man, he knows what are our needs. So he has devised a system for us which would be the most suitable based on human needs, and which would contain in it all of the channels of ease and facility, which would facilitate his worship of God in such a way that his life becomes improved. His life goes from one stage of goodness to another stage of goodness. We have Allah in the Quran describing Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as the Prophet of Mercy. In Surah Al-Anbiya, the 21st chapter of the Quran, verse 107, we find Allah saying, we have only sent you, Muhammad, as a mercy to all the world. So the message of Islam is fundamentally one of mercy, gentleness. Its laws essentially designed to remove psychological, physical, and spiritual difficulties from human life. Allah says in Surah Al-Hajj, number 22, chapter 22nd chapter, verse 78, He did not make any difficulty for you in the religion. Because of this principle, Allah instituted in the divine laws a variety of legal concessions like the permission to break fast when one is traveling, or the permission also to join and shorten prayer. We find Allah saying in the second chapter, verse 185, Allah wishes for you ease. He does not wish for you difficulty. And this is after informing mankind that fasting has been prescribed for them. However, he went on to explain that for one who is sick, one who is on a journey, they are excused from fasting. So then he said, Allah wishes for you ease. He doesn't wish for you difficulty. We also find, for example, in the area of ablutions, where we wash ourselves prior to prayer. We find that after Allah has described the various circumstances which require us to cleanse ourselves before prayer, he goes on to say that if you cannot find water, then you may make what is known as tayammum. You do a symbolic cleaning of yourself by patting your hands on the dust and wiping it on your hands, on your face instead. And then he goes on to say, Allah does not wish to place you in any difficulty. So his confession is there. Dust was chosen because dust is something which is everywhere. No matter where you are, there is dust. Now water is something which may be limited. There are places where you might find yourself in the desert, your water is finished, or the water you have is what you need to drink. And Islam, in its reasonableness, does not expect you to take the water which is there for you to drink, which if you drink you may starve to death. To use that to make ablution, you are then allowed instead to use dust. Dust, as I said, which is everywhere. In Surah An-Nisa, the fourth chapter, Allah says, Allah wishes to lighten the burden for you, for man was created weak. Allah knows. He is the one who created man. Man has certain weaknesses. So therefore, in the divine law, Allah takes into account these weaknesses, and He has instituted within the divine laws various concessions, various circumstances where the full weight of the law we are excused from. For example, the issue concerning a circumstance where a person is forced, his life is threatened, he's in a life or death situation where he needs to eat. Though we are prohibited from eating pork, Allah states that in a circumstance where your life is now threatened, you may eat pork. You eat to survive. So the law is not so harsh and strong that it doesn't take into account these exceptional circumstances. So this is the part of that aspect of the divine law where it takes into account human needs and ease is placed within us. What we find also is that not only does Allah command us in this fashion, inform us that the religion is or comprises many different facilities, we find that the Prophet Muhammad, because he was the living example, he exemplified this taking of the easy path. We find his wife Aisha, his third wife, stating that whenever the Prophet Muhammad had to choose between two things, both of which were allowable, permissible, he would choose the easier one. Not when he was choosing between haram and halal, that which was permitted and that which was forbidden. No. But when he had a choice between permissible things, he would choose the one which was easier. Some people would have us think that, you know, because this life is a test, you know, we should always be taking the most difficult road and the, you know. But no, this is not from Islam. It is not for us to burden ourselves where Allah has not oblige us to do something where we are, you know, which is a need on our part. We have the example also on one occasion when Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was going to make Hajj. He saw an old man walking. He is himself riding on a camel. Other people were riding. And here was this man walking, you know, struggling. Old, and he was, you know, almost falling down. His two sons were on either side helping him to walk. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked, why is this man doing this? And they said, because he had made a vow to walk to Hajj. So this was an old man. This is only. So Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told him that Allah is not in need of this that he's doing. To break his vow, you know, and to make compensation for his vow and ride. This was the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We also find that when he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal and Abu Dharr as governors of Yemen, when he sent them there, he told them, after instructing them, that the first thing they should call the people to is the oneness of God. That God is without any partners and only He alone should be worshipped. After calling the people to this, after they've understood this, then he said, then you tell them about prayer. So he instructed them to instruct people in a gradual fashion. And after this instruction, he told them, make things easy. Do not make them difficult. Give good tidings to the people and do not discourage them. This was the message which Prophet Muhammad gave his governors. Furthermore, we have one example where the Prophet Muhammad and his companions were sitting in the masjid. A Bedouin came amongst them. He went to one corner of the masjid and began to urinate in the corner of the masjid. When he began to urinate, of course, the companions jumped up and rushing over to grab this man and throw him out the mosque. What is this? We know the mosque is a place of prayer. You don't urinate in the mosque. So they got up in a rush to grab him, and the Prophet ﷺ said, don't, leave him. Let him finish. Then get a pail of water and pour it on. And when the man was finished, he called the man over and explained to him, you know, this is a place for prayer and the remembrance of God, the recitation of Quran. It is not suitable for this kind of act. This was the way of the Prophet. And he told them, at the same time, the companions, make things easy for people. Do not make them difficult. So he described their act of getting up to try to get this man and throw him out as making things difficult. It's sort of hard to sort of conceive how this is making it difficult. Isn't it purification of the mosque? No. See, the Prophet Muhammad looked at that circumstance. If they had jumped up and grabbed this man in the middle of while he was urinating, what is going to happen? His urine would now spread all over. Maybe even get on these guys who are trying to grab him, the other companions. So they would be splattered in urine, the larger area is splattered in urine. So the end result of their action would produce a worse situation than existed. So the better choice was to allow the man to finish and pour the water on the spot. And then inform him. He did this out of ignorance. So this was guidance from the Prophet Muhammad in how to deal with circumstances where people are in a state of ignorance, etc. That we are not harsh with the people. We try to inform them, to educate them. And it has to be done in a gentle fashion. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam further encouraged his followers to seek out this path of compassion and kindness by promising them, based on revelation from Allah, that Allah's mercy would be their reward. Abu Huraira quoted him as saying, whoever relieves a Muslim of one of this life's calamities, Allah will relieve him of one of the calamities on the day of resurrection. And whoever goes easy on one in a time of difficulty, Allah will go easy on him in this life and in the next. So this is what we are encouraged to do. If we find a fellow Muslim or a fellow human being in a time of difficulty, we don't press them. You've loaned them some money, some circumstance arises and they're unable to pay. You know, it's not the pound of flesh that you have to get that your pound of flesh out of this person. No. You give them a chance. Because circumstances are beyond their control. This is Allah's destiny. And by you accepting Allah's destiny and giving that person a break, then Allah will facilitate certain things in your life, this life as well as in the next. Now this call to moderation and ease also contains a warning against extremism and excesses in religion. Because the foundation of much of the deviation that has taken place in religion is due to excesses. What happens is that the satanic forces play on human sensibilities in such a way that excesses appear to be attractive and good. This is why we find Allah stating in the Quran, warning the believers against excesses in religion. Allah says, "Say, O people of the book," that is, Christians and the Jews, "do not exceed the bounds of what is proper in religion." This is chapter 5 and Ma'idah, verse 18. In chapter 4, verse 171, he says, "Do not exceed the limits of your religion." And during the final Hajj, pilgrimage to Mecca, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he asked Ibn Abbas to collect some stones for him to do the stoning of the Jamarat. You know, it was part of the rites of Hajj. Pebbles are thrown at a particular object. Now, after Ibn Abbas collected them, he brought them to show to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he said, and what he said was not just to Ibn Abbas, but to all the people, because they were observing what he was doing. He said, "Yes, stoning should be with stones similar to this. Beware of excessiveness in religion." Stoning should be stones with stones similar to this, small pebbles. Beware of excessiveness in religion. Those of you that managed to make Hajj, who have been to the Jamarat, where the stoning takes place, we know people are taking rocks, some are even throwing pieces of wood and their shoes even. This is ignorance. But they've gone to excesses. And of course what happens, because you're throwing at a particular object and people are throwing stones from all sides, people miss. Why did the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ insist on small stones? Because as human beings, you throw and you miss. And if you're throwing a rock or a shoe, you might harm some other Muslim. On another occasion, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, "Beware of excessiveness in religion, for surely the people before you," that is the Christians, Jews, and Zoroastrians and others, "perished because of excessiveness in the religion." In the case of the Jews, if we were to look to see where did they exceed the bounds of their religion, they exceeded it in that they made God their personal God. If you read the Old Testament, you'll hear them always referring to the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. He was their own personal God. And furthermore, they even made texts within the Bible wherein God is repenting for intending to do them wrong. God could not do them any wrong. You have a text in Exodus 32 verse 14 in which they have written, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people." So this is the excess. This is where they committed excesses. And though they maintained the idea of one God, they had modified that God to become their own personal servant. A God who served them, who did what they needed, who would not dare to harm them and dare to put them in hell. This is why there's no mention of hell in the Old Testament at all as it exists now. If you go through the Old Testament from beginning to end, you will not find any mention of hell. Why? Is it because they didn't believe in hell? Because Moses didn't teach about hell? Prophet Abraham didn't teach about hell? The prophets before, they didn't teach? Of course they did. Of course they thought about it. But what happened is that these verses were removed. These teachings were removed from the Old Testament. Because for the Jews, they are the chosen people. The people of paradise. It doesn't matter what they do. God cannot put them anywhere else. They're going to paradise. This is the excesses. And of course, with that delusion, then they commit all kinds of corruption in the land. The Christians, on the other hand, glorified and praised Prophet Jesus until they elevated him to the status of a god. Prophet Jesus told the people to worship God. He taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." He didn't tell them to pray, "Dear Lord Jesus who is in heaven." But this is what has happened. The vast majority of Christians today, they pray to Jesus, believing that Jesus is God. Because from 325 AD, the Nicene Creed was set, which stated that we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, three gods in one, of the same essence, that Jesus is God, as is the Holy Spirit, as is the Father. So Jesus was elevated to the status of God. And this is excess. This is excess to the point that it has deviated all those who have followed that path. Because there is no greater sin than to worship other than God. To worship part of God's creation. That is the greatest of sins. Christians, particularly the Catholics, not only did they elevate Jesus to the status of Godhood, they also elevated certain individuals who they classified as saintly individuals to a status wherein they became intermediaries between them and God. The saints, who they would pray to. If you're going on a journey, you had a saint who you pray to. If you lost something, you had another saint who you'd pray to. You want to get something which was impossible, you pray to this saint. If you had a whole set of saints that you would pray to, believing that these saints would fulfill your needs and your desires. Intermediaries. What happened amongst Muslims is that they have also, in a number of places in the Muslim world, elevated Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, and on all the prophets, to a level of semi-divinity. They don't say he's God. They haven't reached that far yet. Right? Don't be surprised if somebody comes up and says it at some point. Because this is the way of Satan. makes this seem pleasing to people, and you will end up finding people making these kind of things. But you have people who hold, they believe in a system they call the Muhammadan light, Nur al-Muhammad. This light, which was a part of God, which was passed through all the prophets and manifest in Prophet Muhammad, the last piece of the Quran. So he's given qualities of something of divinity. So much so that there is a book on the market, you can buy it in Pakistan, it's called The Shadowless Prophet, where the author tries to prove, spends some 200 pages talking about the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings upon him, as not having had a shadow. You know, when the light shines on any of us, light in here or the sun's light, we have shadows. But he had no shadow. Means this is not a human being anymore now. Something else. These are the part of the steps. And you have people who will pray to Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, or pray using his name. Or pray to save. In times of need, they will call out, usually on Muhyiddin, you know, or Abdul Qadir. They call Ghawsi, Azam. You know, this is what they call out on. When time of need comes, instead of calling on Allah, and Allah says in our prayer that we say 17 times a day, Iyaka na'budu wa Iyaka nasta'in, you alone do we worship, and on you alone do we seek help. We only call on Allah for help. This is what the prayer is saying. But these people reading this, reciting this in their prayers, it is just a ritual. It has no meaning to them. So when the time of need comes, instead of calling on Allah as they should, they're calling on Ghawsi Azam, Abdul Qadir, human beings who were noted for piety, many of them in their time, but who became elevated to a status where they could answer the prayers of human beings. You see, and this just destroys the foundation of the Islamic concept of God. That God is the only one who can answer our prayers. No one can answer prayers except God. This is why we only pray to Him alone. This is what makes Islam unique and different from all of the other so-called religions on the earth. Because all of the other religions involve praying to other than God. They pray to some part of God's creation, but they call that part God. And whether it is a Hindu praying to a statue believing that God is manifest in the statue, you know, or some other pagan praying to a tree believing the spirit, universal spirit is in the tree, you know, or Christians praying to Jesus believing that He is God, these are all expressions of man worshipping God's creation in the name of worshipping God. And it is only in Islam that God alone is worshipped with no intermediary. We do not worship God's creation in any way, shape or form. But when a person calls on Abdul Qadir in a time of need, then that person now worships other than God. Because they're calling, seeking help from someone who cannot help them. And that calling in Islam, al-du'a wa al-ibadah. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, prayer, supplication, when you call on in prayer, that is worship. That is the essence of worship. When you look at the celebration, for example, of the Prophet Muhammad's birthday, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, we find this again as an expression of excesses of love. You ask a Muslim, why are you celebrating the Prophet's birthday? The Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, did not celebrate his birthday. He did not instruct his companions to celebrate his birthday. So why are you celebrating his birthday? We love the Prophet. The Christians love Jesus, they celebrate his birthday. Why can't we celebrate the Prophet's birthday? But this is a distorted concept of love. Obedience to the messenger is obedience to Allah. This is why we're required to obey him. And he also told the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to inform us, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. If it is that you love Allah, then follow me, follow the Prophet of Allah, and Allah will love you. So we find that love should be expressed in obedience. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has told us that he has not left any way of worshipping God, of coming closer to God, without informing us of how to do it. So for us to invent a form of worship, because when a person celebrates the Prophet's birthday, he is engaged in an act of worship, because he or she believes that that celebration is liked by God, is pleasing to God, will be rewarded by God. So when a person engages in such an act, they're engaging in an act of worship. And this is an act which is not approved by the Prophet. So therefore, it is disobedience of the Prophet. And it cannot be in any way considered to be an expression of love. Excess in religious practices can also make the religion a burden on others and discourage them from implementing some of its principles. On one occasion, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he led the people of his district in prayer, in night prayer, and he started to read Surah Al-Baqarah. Surah Al-Baqarah is 1/30 of the Quran, long chapter of the Quran. He started to recite in prayer, and of course it was a strain on the people. One of the men, he just couldn't take it any longer. He just broke ranks from the line, he went by the side and finished his prayer himself. Afterwards, you know, of course, Mu'adh, you know, asked him, what are you doing? You know, you're supposed to stay and pray with everybody. You join the prayer in Jama'ah, in congregation. How can you go? So he said, look what you did, you know. It's not right what you did. So they went to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, Mu'adh is complaining about this man. But instead, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he scolded Mu'adh, saying to him 3 times, Mu'adh, are you putting the people in trials? He was upset with Mu'adh because this action of his was not correct. And later he said, some people make people dislike good deeds. So whoever amongst you leads people in prayer should shorten it, because among them are the weak, the old, and those with business to attend to. And if anyone among you performs prayer alone, he may then prolong it as he wishes. This is the principle. Because in any group, there will be some people who are weak, those who are old, and those with business to attend to. When you extend the prayer, those with business to attend to are going to start to look at their watch, wondering, you know, when is the prayer going to be finished? So you're causing them now to become distracted from the prayer and ruin their own prayers. Those who are older, those who are weak, having difficulties standing, etc., you're creating burdens on them. He further encouraged moderation in worship by pointing out that regularity and consistency is more important than quantity. He was quoted as saying, do those deeds you can do easily, as Allah will not tire of giving rewards until you get tired of performing religious duties. And the most beloved deed to Allah is the one done regularly, even if it were little. So this is what Islam is called. This is the easy path, the moderate path. You take what you can handle and you do it regularly, even though it is a little. Rather than taking on a lot today, tomorrow you stop, because that's what happens ultimately.
When a person takes on a big burden on himself in terms of trying to do every single requirement, he burns himself out after a while. He will find that he's the only one doing it. Nobody else doing it. No other support. It wears him down. And what happens when a person gets worn down, you find them not making prayer at all, just dropping right out. You see, whereas the best way is to build gradually. This is especially important when a person either comes into religion, new, a convert, or a person who comes new into the religion from the point of view that they're reverting. They were born in, as Muslims in Muslim families, but they weren't practicing Islam, versus they were non-Muslims with Muslim names. And they finally came to the realization that Islam is a way of life. It's not just, you know, a name that you write on your passport or, you know. So at that point, they come to a realization, they want to start to practice Islam. There's a tendency for both groups of people, whether they're born-again Muslims, you could call them, right, or converts Muslims, is the tendency is there for them to try to do everything, to make up for all the time that was lost. You know, when you accept Islam, you're 25 years old, and you think about 25 years that you wasted in ignorance. Now you want to try to make up for all those 25 years and do everything now. Similarly, the person who's born again, you think about, you know, what you've been doing with your life. In all these years, you should have been practicing the religion, you haven't been, committing all these sins against yourself. And you're going to try to do everything now. You're going to make everything right in 1 minute. But of course, it's not possible. So this advice is there for the person. What you do is you start with the basics. And you establish those basics to be regular in them. Then you add to them, gradually, little by little. You add things. But whatever you add, you do it consistently and regularly. This is what is pleasing to God, as opposed to doing a lot and then stopping altogether. And on another occasion, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, the religion is easy. Whoever overburdens himself will not be able to continue that way. It will overcome him. What can happen also when we become excessive in religious practices is that we can also jeopardize the rights of others. On one occasion, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam heard that Ibn Umar was neglecting his wife. So he called him and asked him, O Abdullah, I have been informed that you fast days and stay up nights in prayers. When he confirmed that, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to him, do not do that. Fast for a few days and break fast a few. Pray at night and rest. For your body has a right on you. Your wife has a right on you, and your guest has a right on you. When the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went to Medina, when he migrated to Medina, along with a number of the other Meccans who were under persecution in Mecca, when he first got there and settled, what he did was to build the bond between those Muslims who received the Muslim immigrants who are called the Ansar or the helpers, and those who made the Hijra, the Muhajirun or the immigrants. He made a brotherhood between people. He would take one from the helpers, one was from the people of Medina, and one from the people of Mecca, and he'd say, you two are now brothers. You know, and you're supposed to treat each other as if you were blood brothers. Now, Salman al-Farisi, he was made the brother of Abu Darda. And one day he went to visit Abu Darda, and he saw his wife dressed in shabby clothes, you know, like she was wearing almost rags. So he asked her, what's happened, you know, something happened to the family? So she said, no, your brother is not interested in this world. Abu Darda, he's not interested in these worldly things at all. So Salman, knowing that what is happening here, Abu Darda had gone to some excesses here. So he sat with him, they prepared a meal for him. And when he sat down with Abu Darda, Abu Darda wasn't eating. So he said, eat. He said, I'm fasting. So Salman said, I will not eat until you eat. So of course, because he's his guest, Abu Darda was forced to eat. Then he stayed the night there with him. And in the night, shortly after they went to sleep, Abu Darda was getting up to make prayer. So he told him, no, go back to sleep. He got up again, short while later, he told him, no, go back. Third time he got up, go back to sleep. Until the last part of the night, just before Fajr, then he got up and told him, okay, get up, let us pray now. And then after that, he told him, your Lord has a right on you. Your soul has a right on you, and your family has a right on you. So give each their due. Abu Darda, next day he went to Prophet Muhammad sallam and he told him about what Salman said to him. And the Prophet Muhammad sallam said to him, Salman has spoken the truth. So, though the idea of staying in prayer all night, worshipping God all night, fasting all day, it sounds like, you know, something really ideal. It is despised in Islam. Because when a person does that, he's married, of course, it means that the rights of his wife are neglected. And such attitudes, this can create ultimately certain deviations. Because you find, for example, in the case of the Christian churches which insist on celibacy for their religious functionaries, whether they are called monks, priests, nuns, whatever, they insist on celibacy. They cannot marry. What happens? Every year, you hear how many cases of these bishops, and there's a big case in just recently, a few months back in Ireland, this big bishop who is highly regarded by the whole of Ireland, this turns out he has a son who's 17 years old in the United States. You know, the story finally broke to the embarrassment of the church. This big bishop here had committed fornication. You know, this woman was some kind of secretary or something like that for him, and he had fornicated with her over a period of time and she got pregnant. This is the bishop. And there's no end of cases like this, where people are involved in this, or nuns and monks, or nuns and priests involved in illicit intercourse. We know that I remember reading some years back about excavations that were made around ancient nunneries in Italy, and they found no end of little baby bones that had been buried outside of the nunnery, the place where the nuns used to live. They were getting pregnant, of course they were wearing these big garments, so nobody could know that they were pregnant. After they have the baby, they were just taking them outside and burying them. Thousands of little bones found outside. This is something which is the natural result of an unnatural practice. Because God put in us certain desires and they have to be fulfilled. Either they are fulfilled through legal means, the means which God has prescribed, which is that of marriage, or they're going to be fulfilled in illicit means. Or they end up being fulfilled in deviant means. You have, there's a book out on the market written by two lesbian nuns describing, you know, lesbianism amongst the nuns. You know, they've come out of the closet and told the whole story. You know. And how many cases, I mean, I remember in Canada 2 years ago, they had, in that 1 year, they had something like 11 or 12 cases of priests who were charged with homosexual acts against boys, young boys who were put as their wards, you know, put their due in the choirs and so on, so on, so they had committed these acts against them. So this is the end result. This is why Islam has prohibited this attitude of celibacy, such excesses. And on one occasion, when some followers of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came to his wife and asked them about the way the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to worship, and they described to them, and they found that, you know, it really wasn't that intense. So they thought, well, listen, we have to do more than that, because the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, his sins were forgiven by God.
followers of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came to his wife and asked them about the way the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to worship. And they described to them. And they found that, you know, it really wasn't that intense. So they felt, well, listen, we have to do more than that, because the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, his sins are forgiven by God. Any mistakes he makes are forgiven by God. Whereas we, you know, we must do more. So one of them swore that he was not going to get married. Finish, no marriage. The other one swore that he would pray all night. The third swore that he was going to fast every day. When the news came to Prophet Muhammad of what they had decided, he called them. And in front of all the people he said, I am the best of you all. And I fast and break my fast. I pray and I sleep. And I get married. This is my way. And whoever dislikes my way is not a true follower of mine. Of course, the degree of piety and the state of the Islamic environment will affect what is judged as extreme. For example, the 19th century reformer, Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, he was considered an extremist in his time. He was considered deviant by his own father and his own brother, both of whom were scholars. They were people who were knowledgeable, but they considered him deviant. His brother, Sulaiman, even wrote a book, you know, refuting him. However, as he researched to refute his arguments, he became more and more aware that in fact he was holding the truth. So his brother eventually joined him. His father died. His brother joined him. But still, this just goes to show you that it depends on the state of affairs. The Muslim world, because they had reached a state of deviation in terms of so much of worship, so many practices in religion, what he was calling for, which was a return to the pure practices of the religion, this appeared to them to be deviant. So the atmosphere can also create a distorted image of what is extremism and deviation. So when we're talking about this, we're talking about those who deviate from the norm of Islam, the basic practice. We also find that today, if a person attempts to implement the Sunnah, the way of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, in all of its aspects, all that he can, in many parts of the Muslim world today, he will be labeled an extremist, some kind of deviant. They will probably call him a Wahhabi. Right? This is what the term usually means. A deviant. This is an unfortunate state of affairs. And we, when we're looking at avoiding extremism, etc., we're not saying that one should not try to practice the religion. Of course. The basics of the religion, this is on us to do. We have to do it. However, when we are going to try to convey that to the masses, the ignorant masses of people, who have strayed away from the path, now we have to do it in a wise fashion. We have to be accommodating and tolerant, in the sense that our approach has to be in such a way that we're not going to turn off people from the first moment we open our mouth. We have to bring them to understanding gradually. See, this is where now the issues of, you know, being extreme in your approach. I mean, what it can do is it can harm the spread of the knowledge of Islam to others. And we have to keep in mind that there was, among the many examples in the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, a case where one young man from Quraysh, he came to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and he asked him permission to fornicate. It seems pretty wild. This is one of the young companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He came and asked him permission to fornicate. Of course, when the other companions heard this, they were upset. They were aghast. What in the world is this person asking? You know, they wanted to come throw him out of their sitting area, you know? Very upset. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam stopped him. He called him up, you know, sat him down and said this. Would you allow your mother to do? You know, you allow other people to fornicate with your mother? He said, no. He said, well, would you allow them to fornicate with your sister? He said, no. Sister, no. Your daughter? No. Your aunt? No. Once he, after he had said that, finally registered in the mind of the young man, you know, he said, in the same way, other people don't want people fornicating with their relatives. Because surely, whoever he fornicates with is going to be somebody's aunt, or their mother, or their sister, or their daughter. So, this was the way in which the Prophet Muhammad educated this young man. And we have to, you know, have that kind of consciousness, that kind of tolerance and accommodation in our dealings and in conveying Islam to others in such a way that they can, you know, come to that realization, you know, gradually. Because Allah has given us insight, it doesn't mean that everybody is capable of grasping that immediately. You can't understand why I told you. You don't, you know, what's wrong with you? No. You know, it takes a while. For some people, it takes time before these things finally sink in. So we have to be gradual. We have to be, you know, accommodating with people in that sense, to give them a chance to learn, you know, and recognize. We thank God that we have been able to come to realization, you know, relatively quickly, and realize that it's not the case of everybody. So, in summary, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said the best of Islam is the gentle way, free from difficulty. And Allah in the Quran, in the second chapter, verse 143, had said, thus we have made you a balanced nation, to be witnesses for the nation, and the messenger a witness for you. This is the middle path, a balanced nation. You're dealing with people is in a gentle, compassionate fashion. And you avoid difficulty, unnecessary difficulty, either for yourself or for others, your family, the community. You try to avoid difficulty. Try to find the easier path, as long as we're dealing with that which is halal, that which has been permitted. And Islam came with this message. Came with the message that the religion itself is not a burden. The religion of Islam is facility. It is a system wherein the worship of God has been made easy. We are the ones who burden ourselves. We go to bed late and then struggle to get up in the morning to pray the morning prayer. Can we say God has burdened us with the morning prayer? No. Because if we went to bed on time, comfortably, then the morning prayer is no problem. But when we stay up late, then we are struggling to get up in the morning. And that's the same way with all of the various practices. If we fast, not leaving our fast just for Ramadan, we fast, you know, intermittently throughout the year. Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, he recommended us to fast every Monday and Thursday. If we fast on a regular basis, then fasting is like a natural part of our lives. So when Ramadan comes around, we don't end up gorging ourselves, you know, because you haven't fasted all year long. Now you're only fasting in Ramadan, so you get real hungry, and when you break the fast, you have to eat a lot. So you end up coming out of Ramadan gaining weight, right? When you're supposed to be moderating your intake. This is what the purpose of Ramadan is, controlling, giving you control over your system, over your food needs. But you have not taken it as a natural part of the flow of your life. You know, you've taken it in that ritualistic fashion. And of course, you end up then burdening yourself. And in the same way, all of the other principles of Islam, they are there to help us to be righteous, ultimately. By remembering God, we end up righteous. When we forget God, we become evil. That's just one and one is two. You forget God, you become evil. It doesn't mean that what you do, everything you do is evil now. Because an evil person doesn't only do evil. He will do good with evil intent. You see. But a righteous person will strive with that whatever he does is good. Even the things which end up appearing to be evil were with good intent. And because the intent was good, God rewards him for that intent anyway. So all the principles of Islam, praying five times a day, what does it do? It helps man to organize his day around the remembrance of God, and therefore helping him to be more righteous. Same thing with fasting, zakah, the compulsory charity. Everything of Islam, every single practice of Islam is there to help him to remember God and thereby be righteous. So Islam is there to help us to make easy submission to the will of God. Okay, I'll stop at this point and give you an opportunity now, inshallah, to ask any questions you would like, whether on the topic specifically or on any general topics that have come up, you know, concerning da'wah. You know, when you're, I know some of you are involved in trying to convey Islam to others, and sometimes you run into some questions that you find difficulty answering. You know, perhaps I may be able to shed some light on these areas. So, well, what we're saying is, the question was, just for those of you who didn't hear it, our brother was asking, he said, suggested that I said that, you know, when you have a choice with an easy road, as long as it is halal, it's better to take it. However, he said from his experience that whenever he found the easy road, it was really the haram one. Right? The haram road was the easy road. So how do we put this reality and this statement together? Well, the point is that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, it was his practice, as described, that whenever he had the choice, it's not saying that he always, every act you have, there's a choice of two easy ways of doing it. You know, two ways of doing it, one easier, one more difficult. The point is that whenever this presented itself, he would choose the easier way. That there will be, in various acts of righteousness that you can do, choices. You can go to Hajj by bus or you can go to Hajj by plane. You know? Or if you're in Europe, you can ride to Hajj on a motorcycle. These are all choices that you have. If you have these as choices, in other words, your money is sufficient that you can go by plane, then go by plane. There's no haram involved here. It is true, though, that the path of righteousness is not the easier of the two choices that are generally presented before us. This is another principle. Because Allah has also said in the Quran, He talks about the two. Okay, sure. Okay, our brother here is asking concerning Christianity. First, he mentioned that it is stated in the Bible that Jesus was the Son of God. Of course, what I would say to my friend here is that when Jesus spoke, when you look into the New Testament, you'll find Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. That people around him would call him the Son of God. But whenever he spoke describing himself, he called himself the Son of Man. So there was a difference between what people were saying and what he was saying. And the statement which talked about Jesus being existent before, right? This is found in the beginning of John, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and it dwelt among men," etc. However, is this Jesus speaking? No, it is not Jesus speaking. So people can say anything. In fact, this concept of the Word, which in Greek is called the Logos, this concept of the Word is an old concept which was introduced originally by a Jewish philosopher called Philo. He is one who spoke of, and he was an Alexandrian philosopher, Greek Jewish philosopher, who spoke using Greek philosophical terms to describe the relationship between God and man. This Logos became an intermediary. So this now ended up in the beginning of John's Gospel. But Jesus himself did not speak in those terms. This is Greek philosophy. However, in terms of the pre-existence, we believe, as it is stated in the Quran, that when God created Adam, He took from Adam all of his descendants. So in that period of time of creation of Adam, all human beings, all human souls were created at the same time. And they were made to bear witness. This is in Surah Al-A'raf. They were made to bear witness that Allah is their Lord. And they all bore witness. This is why each person is born into this world with a consciousness of God, which is called in Arabic fitra, the natural realization of God. That if it weren't for people, say, teaching him atheism, etc., he would naturally recognize God in the creation through his works. You know, not necessarily that he's seeing God. Now, for the other statement you mentioned concerning, you know, God becoming man, being born of Mary, so that people may know God, I would question this also, because Jesus really did not introduce himself as being God. This is not his teaching. He told people to pray to God, and he prayed to God himself. So if he was teaching them about God, he was teaching them about the God who created him, not about himself being God. And God has revealed himself to man through the scriptures. This is the purpose of the scriptures. God does not become his creation. The creator doesn't become creation. The creator is the creator, and creation is creation. That man who was born of Mary was a man, a human being, who was guided by God to be a prophet of God, to carry the word of God to man, as the prophets before him. Now, Prophet Muhammad, who appeared in Arabia in the 7th century, he was born in Mecca, he grew up in Mecca, and received revelation there at the age of 40. And he called people to the worship of one God, and to the religion which was not his religion. Islam is not the religion of Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and on all the prophets. It is not his religion. It is the religion of God. It is the religion which Adam had, which was the religion of Abraham, was the religion of Moses, of David, of Jesus. It was a religion. Islam means submission to the will of God. That's what it is. So he only renewed the message which God had sent to mankind from the creation of Adam. However, he was to be the last of the prophets. And because he was the last of the prophets, then God preserved the final revelation in a way that none of the previous revelations were preserved. Because the previous revelations were not intended to be for all time. The message of Moses was not intended to be for all time. This is why Jesus came. The Jews were obliged to follow Jesus, but most of them didn't. So they went astray. So the message which came with Muhammad, which is contained in what is known as the Quran, this is the only book of revelation which is a pure book of revelation. It does not have the hand of man in there. Man has not removed, added, changed, etc., etc. It is the only book of pure revelation, preserved by God from the time it was revealed 1400 years ago, unchanged. And will continue that way, in the written word, as well as in the hearts, in the minds of believers, all through the centuries. We have hundreds and thousands of people who have memorized the whole Quran from beginning to end. And God says in the Quran, we have made this Quran easy for you to memorize. So is there any who will reflect? And this is what he did. It is the only book, no other book that we know of on this earth, that people have memorized from cover to cover. Surely, yes, you may find somebody who has a photographic memory, who could pick up the Bible, flip through the pages, and tell you what it says. This is an exception. One person in 50 million, God has given an ability to look at something and it stays in his mind. He can read it as if the page is still in his mind. They call it photographic memory. But this is not how people are memorizing the Quran, photographing. No, this is thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who memorize the Quran from cover to cover, because God has put in the Arabic such a rhyme and a rhythm that it is easily absorbed into the consciousness and retained. And in that way it has been preserved from any change for 1400 years, and will continue that way in the memories as well as in the written form. And as I said, the message of Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and on all the prophets, was the same message as Jesus, was the same message as David, of Moses, of Abraham, which was given to Adam. That essential message was to submit man's will, as Jesus taught, thy will be done, your will, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He said, it is not as I will, but as the Father wills. He emphasized submission to the will of God. This was the message of the prophet, that people should leave worship and submission of their wills to God's creation and take it back to God alone. You're welcome. Any other questions or comments? Well, the thing is, for one, we don't rub it on our body per se, right? You know, just hands and face, right? Now, one thing you have to keep in mind, right, is that the act of ablution is fundamentally a spiritual act. Fundamentally. The physical cleansing is a byproduct. Can you understand this? This is evident because of the fact that when you make ablution and you pass wind, you now must make ablution over again. But when you passed wind, did your body become dirty in that period of time? No. So it is a state of being as opposed to a physical external cleanliness. I said this is a byproduct. Washing one's nose, mouth, ears, face, feet, hands. This is the benefits, the physical cleaning benefits that comes. This is a byproduct. This is not the fundamental aim. Now, when a person uses dust or sand or earth, patting the hand, blowing away the excess, because the idea is not to pick up dirt and now start rubbing it on your face, right? This is not the idea. The point is that if we were to look at it from a cleanliness point of view, you know that the vast majority of antibiotics come from where? The earth. The vast majority of antibiotics come from the earth. From the dust. Penicillin. Where was penicillin discovered? This was the dust. You see? So, there are cleanliness properties in any case in dust, in earth, which modern science has recognized. But as I said, in any case, the bottom line is that our act of ablution or of purifying ourselves in preparing ourselves for worship is fundamentally a spiritual act, bringing ourselves into a frame of mind and spirit that we are now standing before God in worship, submitting our souls completely. Okay? They build houses taking loans from the bank. No, which involve paying interest. No, this is something we just mentioned, that this is clearly prohibited in the Quran. In no uncertain terms. Leaving no room for doubt. Either like that, or it is done on a cooperative basis. On a cooperative basis. It may mean certain sacrifices, for example. Say you and I want to build our homes. It takes so much money. Neither you nor I have that lump sum of money. But we're paying a certain amount of money in rent. Over the years, we're paying year after year. When you add this all up, it ends up being enough to buy the house. So what do? You decide to live together in a rented place. The money that you save, you keep saving until you get enough to purchase the home, and then you purchase the home. But it involves a sacrifice. It's uncomfortable to be living in a small place with two families and so forth. It's difficult. But in the end, you are able to save sufficiently to purchase your home. Or it can be done with a society, a cooperative housing society, where we all decide, we all want to build our own homes without paying any interest. So, we all pay a certain amount of money monthly, 100 riyals, we all put in 100 riyals money. And at the end of a year, if you add it up, it adds up to a sum which is almost enough to buy a home. You draw a lot. The person whose lot comes up first, he gets that home. But he has to continue to pay until every person who took part in that initial contract gets their home. And the home is not signed over to him completely until everybody gets their home. So it's not his. It is the group's until everybody gets. And they've done it. In Canada, they've done it like this. Many, many people have bought their own homes. But it involves a certain amount of working together, trust, you know, all these other factors, right? But it can be done. Here again, the easy way is to just go down to the bank and sign the loan, right? And in this case, that easy way is haram. So it is not an option for us if we are seriously about submitting ourselves to Allah. He hasn't been forced to, he has chosen to. Yes.
But now he's returning for this and he wants to compensate, having resorted to that practice of taking the interest loan and the house. But yes, now he's returning and then he wants to do something to get a better reward from Allah. How is it?
Well, first and foremost, you know, if a person... Well, what we can say is that ultimately repentance can erase sin. See, in the Islamic system, we are capable of obtaining salvation from our sin through repentance. Sincere repentance. See, we cannot open a person's heart to determine whether his repentance or her repentance is sincere or not. But whether Allah will accept that repentance will be determined by whether it is sincere or not. So a person, if he or she has built their home, knowing full well it was haram, and in the end, after building their home, they decided that, you know, this was a terrible thing they had done, and they want God's forgiveness, they can turn to God sincerely, and God can forgive them. But now, see, the question remains, will they be turning sincerely to God? You see, when a person goes and he does a crime deliberately, all the while he's doing it, he knows it's wrong. He has in his mind, well, when I'm finished, you know, I'm going to turn to God and repent him, and God is going to forgive me. You know, if he has done it in that fashion, then the likelihood is that that repentance is not sincere. The likelihood is it is not. Because you see, what for that repentance to be sincere, it cannot involve a planned act followed by, you know, an act of atonement. Like people, you know, who I have met, for example, in America, people from this part of the world, you know, I meet them, they're going to discos and, you know, going out with women who they're not married to and committing all kinds of excesses, sins. And I may talk to him and say, you know, brother, you're a Muslim, what are you doing? How can you be doing this? He said, well, first thing he will ask me is, well, didn't you do it before you were a Muslim? I said, well, yes, I wasn't a Muslim then, you know, so I did these things out of ignorance, you know. Well, he said, well, give me a chance now, you know. Okay? You had your fun, now give me a chance to have fun. Okay? In any case, he goes on to explain, in any case, in the summer, you know, when I get off school, I go back home to Saudi Arabia, and I stop by in Jeddah, and I go and make Umrah, you know, pilgrimage, small pilgrimage to Mecca. And, you know, Prophet Muhammad said that from one pilgrimage to the other, from one Umrah to the other, it wipes out the sins in between. Well, you see, this person is deluded here now, thinking that, you know, Islam and its practices are just, you know, kind of rituals, like, you know, one, you take a pill, when you're sick, you take a pill, you're better, you know. You've done bad deeds, you go make a Umrah, that just wipes it off. No. Sincerity has to be there. Sincerity has to be there. God does not accept repentance which is not from one who is sincere. And one of the signs of sincerity is that one feels remorse. Because the same person who comes and he goes and performs the rites of Umrah, is he feeling bad about what he was doing in America? No, because he's going back to do it again. Right? So obviously that is not acceptable to Allah. Similarly with the guy who got his home, he's now feeling very comfortable in his home. In his heart he's feeling, boy, I'm glad I took that mortgage. But he's turning to Allah sincerely and repentance. No, these two things really don't come together too well. A person who built his home in ignorance, he didn't know. He heard people saying, yeah, it's okay, you can take mortgage, it's okay because you're not in a Muslim country. And, you know, this is what he heard. Mostly what everybody else was doing, so he did it. But then afterwards, he came to knowledge. Some knowledge was brought to him and he realized it's a sin. Now this person, you can see, he turns sincerely to Allah. But the one who's deliberate, he knows it's forbidden and he's there going ahead and doing it anyway. And at the end, he turns to God in sincere repentance. It's hard. I can't rule it out. Because, you know, we can't, as I said, know what is in the hearts of people. And people can change. But the likelihood is small.
I think we can.
Well, as long as you are in a circumstance where the state may not impose the law, then all you can do is to tell people, encourage them. You tell in different ways. It doesn't mean you just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again like a broken record. Right? You use different methods. You may get tapes or lectures, invite them to lectures, or talk to their friends who may talk to them. You use many different channels. Try to use different channels to call them. And as long as you have the means and the ability to do so, you do so. I mean, unless you reach a point where a person, you know, it is obvious, this person, he has become, he's an evil person. He really does not want any good. Then of course it's now a waste of time and effort. You know, the better you put that time and effort into somebody who may benefit from what you have to say. But as long as you see this, the person is a question of personal weakness on the part of the person. The person does sense and know in a sense that this is wrong, I shouldn't really be doing this, you know. They tell you, please pray to God, ask to help me, and so forth. Then you should continue. But of course, in your dealing with this person, you know this is a person because they don't fear God enough to obey the commandments of God, then you can't trust this person to do certain things. You can't put your trust in this person, you know, what has to do with your family or your money or, you know, these different things. So this is just a scale by which you're able to judge people and know people who are around you, who you can, you know, operate with on a different level than others. This person, you have to limit this person and you're dealing with this person to a certain area. But to that degree, you continue. Celibacy, yes. Deliberate. I mean, if a person just never got an opportunity to marry, I know because, you know, some people from Sri Lanka I know and places like India, Pakistan, they tell me, you know, like one friend of mine, he told me he had 6 sisters. His father had died, he's the only brother. And because people have gone against the Islamic rules concerning marriage, so that for a woman to get married, her relatives now have to pay the man who's going to. So he has to work, save money so that his sisters can get married, right? His hair is all gray, he's over here working, he hasn't gotten married yet. I mean, he might die before ever getting the chance because he's spending all his time and effort trying to save enough money so his sisters can get married. So if he ended up dying celibate in this situation, I mean, this is a burden he imposed on himself. He and his people imposed on him, right? It's not considered the forbidden form in the sense that he chose, because if you gave him an option, you say, okay, you know, I'll give you money for your sisters to get married, you know, you go ahead and get married. He said, thank you. You know, go get married, right? So he's not a chosen celibate. You know, that's not considered to be sinful. Okay? But now a chosen celibate, for a person to choose and decide, I do not want to get married. This is prohibited in Islam. This is wrong. Unless he or she has a disease, for example, you got AIDS through blood transfusion or something, you ended up with AIDS. You know now if you marry somebody, you will pass this thing on to them. So for you to choose at this point not to get married so as not to harm others, then this is correct. In fact, you should not get married. Unless you marry somebody else who also has the same factor. Well, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if you take his statement, you know, at its word, he said, whoever dislikes my sunnah is not of me. Is not of me is understood by the scholars to mean not a true follower of mine.